We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The outline, of course, is in the middle of the pages there. You'll find them. And we're going back to this series on Mark's Gospel that's been taking us a year or two to get through. And we start off with the idea of the Messiah. The piece of technical jargon, it's a word which means anointed. It's a Hebrew word, Messiah. It's translated into Greek as Christ. Neither Messiah nor Christ are actually the Hebrew or the Greek versions. They're the Australianised versions of both those two words. But if you wanted to put it into English language, it would be anointed. Kings were anointed. Most, they still are, kings and queens. Monarchs on the royal throne in Britain are not only crowned, but they're anointed as a symbol of their appointment from God. They were not the only people who were anointed in the first century or in Judaism. Priests were anointed, and sometimes in the Old Testament we read the prophet being anointed as well. Anointing was not only used for appointing either. You anointed yourself when you washed. Washing was frequently done with oil. It was a method of washing, and so you would anoint yourself that time when you finished up the washing, sprucing up. Indeed, anointing often went with celebration. You wanted to spruce up for the party, well, you anointed your face with oil. And so we read that God makes oil to make the face shine. Most people these days work desperately so that the face won't shine, but there you go. It's the ancient world may have been different to us in that regard. Jesus is known from the very first verse of Mark's Gospel as the Christ. But he is not anointed in the Gospel of Mark, except in this occasion in chapter 14. Here is the physical anointing of Jesus. He goes to have a meal in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, the home of Simon the leper, and an unnamed woman comes and pours oil, the boy's costly nard, upon his feet and anoints him. Jesus is accused here of wasting the money or allowing her to waste the money. And he points to the anointing that he is receiving and says, it's appropriate. This is a very appropriate thing that has happened because she is embalming me. It's appropriate because of Jesus' association with sinners. It's appropriate because of what Jesus is about to do. He has come to die for sinners. And here in the home of the outcast, for that is what a leper was in the first century Judaism, here in the home of the outcast, Jesus is finally anointed, finally designated as the king that he is, but the anointing is an embalming beforehand, for that is what he has come to do. In the little section we see a mounting opposition. From almost the beginning of the gospel, we find the opposition to Jesus from outside, but now there is also opposition inside. In verses 1 and 2, you see that the teachers and the priests of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus. They had to have a sly way to arrest him because the crowds saw him as a popular figure and may have caused a trouble. And then in verse 10 and 11, in response to this anointing, the insider raises up his hand in opposition to Jesus. The insider, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who decides to betray Jesus because his anointing is not the kind of anointing that Judas ever expected, because Jesus is unacceptable to him as the Messiah. He hasn't come to follow the Messiah who is to be killed. The exact reasons why Judas do it in Mark's Gospel are not made plain, though John talks about his desire for money. And certainly money is to change hands in verse 11 for this betrayal that is to take place. Inside, there is some opposition to Jesus. Verse 4, Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" It may have been the priests and the teachers of the law who were there, but in the home of Simon the leper, it would seem to be his followers who were there. And now inside, the problem is arising. It's all picked up in the supper, when Jesus identifies that his betrayer is one of the 12, in verses 18, 19 and so. And the disciples, one after another, say, "No, no, is it I? Is it, couldn't be I, it couldn't be I." And Jesus alludes back to a psalm about the one who dips the bread into the bowl with me. And he warns of what is to take place, that he is to be betrayed. And he warns of the dreadful state of the one who is to do the betraying. Before we go on to look at this Passover, which is where we'll spend most of the time tonight, do take a little ponder about the nature of the social gospel. Because on the one hand, there is a tendency for people today to agree with verses 4 and 5 and to ignore the words of Jesus in verse 7. Why should money be wasted on Jesus like this, when it could have been turned to such better use in giving to the poor? Is still the attitude of many people. There are poor in the world, there's injustice, there's impoverishment. Let us not spend the money in the preaching of the gospel. Let us not spend the money in the supporting of Christian enterprise, but rather in the important work of financial justice, distribution justice, equity in the world's resources for the poor of the world. The tendency to ignore the words of Jesus, "The poor you will always have with you," which is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 15. And the quote goes on to say, "And therefore always do good to them." And Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want." But this is a special time. This is a time when I am here and I will not always be here. Jesus is the poor man. The psalm about the one who is going to be betrayed by his friend who dips the bread in the wine, Psalm 41, is a psalm about the poor man. Jesus is the poor man, the humble man, the man of God, the poor of the Old Testament he embodies. And you won't always have this poor man with you. And what you need to give to this poor man is not bread for his stomach. What you need to give this poor man is oil to anoint him and to embalm him. That is what is required at this moment. Some people, of course, use this passage, therefore, to rationalise away their inactivity about the poor of the world needing our help. "Oh, the poor you always have with you. There's no point giving any money to them. There'll always be poor people around." It's not what Jesus is saying. There is a moment and a time. There is a priority in what is taking place. The poor of the Old Testament is embodied in Jesus, the poor one, the blessed one, who indeed will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And at this moment in time, the right thing to be doing is to be spending the money in his embalmment. More money is going to be spent embalming him in a little while after he has died. This was the appropriate action. You can't really use this passage to justify or indeed to criticise our financial responsibilities towards the poor of the world. But you do need to take notice that the poor of the world, in terms of the economic poor, are not our only responsibility. That is clearly here in the passage, that our response to Jesus may at certain times give precedence to our response to other people. However, that's a little off the point. Let's get back to the Passover itself, for that is what occupies the centre part of this chapter or the section we're dealing with tonight. Verses 1 to 11 highlight for us now that the Messiah has come, the Anointed One has come to be embalmed for death. He then comes to the meal that celebrates the death of the firstborn. And so verses 1 to 11 is in a sense introductory to what is about to take place, as indeed the Lord's Supper is introductory as to what is about to take place in his arrest and his trial and his death. It's all now raising the stakes. It's all now arousing our anticipation of the climax that's arriving with us in his death over the next few weeks. He has been at last recognised by this unknown woman, and that is why she will always be remembered as the one who anointed Jesus by embalming him for death. And now he comes to the celebration of the death of the firstborn, called the Passover. Last week we saw the background of the Passover when we were looking at those chapters in Exodus. So I'll go through it fairly quickly again to just remind you that the people were in Israel as slaves, people of Israel were in Egypt as slaves rather. Moses had worked 9 plagues, or God had through Moses, and now comes the promise of the 10th plague. That is, the death of the firstborn of every family of Egypt, including all the families of Israel, unless God protects them. And God promises to protect those children of Israel who act according to his word. Those children of Israel who sacrifice a lamb and spread the lamb's blood on the doorpost, on the lintel of the door, so that when the angel of death comes, the angel of death will pass over the houses where the blood is on the doorstep, and the people of Israel are to be all dressed and eat the food, eat the lamb, indeed, eat the whole lot of it. Every bit has to be eaten that night, because they're all to be packed, ready to go, because they'll be going in the morning. And so the people of Israel, unlike the Egyptians, sacrificed the lamb, ruined the good timber over the door, putting the blood around, and ate their meal, awaiting the angel of death as he came through the land and killed the firstborn of every family. The firstborn, remembering, is the heir of every family. Very important person. The whole future of the history of the people depend upon that firstborn. In this angel of death, we find the release for the people of God, the redemption that God won for Israel, the sacrifice of the lamb in their place, freed them from the death of the firstborn, freed them to have a future that the Egyptians didn't have. And they're instructed each year from then on to celebrate the Passover by enacting it again, by sacrificing the lamb, by eating the meal, by reminding themselves of how they got out of Egypt, how God redeemed them. The Passover and the unleavened bread feast that went with it became one of the most important feasts in the people of Israel. They celebrated redemption annually with this feast. Jerusalem in the first century was a city of about 50,000 people. At the time of the Passover, there were about 250,000 crammed into the city of Jerusalem for the great feast. It was more than just crammed in. They surrounded, in all the surrounding villages, like the village of Bethany, the pilgrims would live for the weekend. And they would walk in, just that Sabbath day's walk, because they couldn't ride in this last section. They would walk into Jerusalem and actually eat the meal in Jerusalem. They ate with their families, family by family, large and extended families, in rooms all around the city. They broke bread and they served the cups of wine, not one cup, but 4 cups during the course of the meal. And as they had different elements and parts of the meal, so they had different words recited back and forward, different prayers, different remembrances of the parts of the feast of the original Passover. And so the people of Israel passed from one generation to another the great event of redemption, the great rescue time when God saved them. They normally interpreted these various elements, as indeed those who call themselves Jews today still do, different parts with different significances. It was indeed a symbolic meal. Oh, a real meal, though they ate a fair feast. It was a great blowout, a little bit like our Christmas dinner, but a symbolic meal. Each part had its meaning and its significance. The breaking of the bread at the beginning was the time when they said grace, in our kinds of terms. In the breaking of bread, they would give thanks to God for his creation and for his good gifts, the bread that sustains the heart of man. And then through the meal, some before, some after, some in the middle, they would drink of the cup. The first cup would remind them of the words where God said, "I will bring you out." And the second cup, they would be reminded of the words, "I will rid you of their bondage." And the third cup, they would remind you that "I will redeem you." And then the fourth cup, they would remember the words of the Old Testament where God says, "I will take you for my people and I will be your God." In the progression through these four cups, the history of the salvation of the people of God, you see, was reminded that they will be brought out of Egypt, that they will be rid of bondage, that God will redeem them. He'll purchase them like you redeem something out of a pawnbroker's shop, paying the price to free it. "I will redeem you." And then the establishment in the kingdom, where "I will be your God and you will be my people." Jesus sent his disciples ahead to prepare the way. It's a strange instructions that he has. The major meal has to be eaten in Jerusalem and they have to go and get the room. But he says, go into the city and find a man with a pitcher of water. And we tend to think, well, that's a kind of strange thing. But men didn't draw water. Men didn't carry water in the first century. That was women's work. And so the carrying of a jar of water by a man would immediately stand out as odd. There would not be many Jerusalem men doing it. And so you follow that one. When you follow him, he will lead you into this room, which would be already booked. It's all prearranged because Jesus is in danger. It is the cloak and dagger stuff. After all, notice verse 1 and 2. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. He's not stupid. He knows that's what's happening. He's setting it up already. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. There's 250,000 crammed in a city for 50,000. That kind of riot the leaders of Israel can do without. It was like a tinderbox. One great flash of fire here and the whole revolution may take place and the leaders of Israel won't get any mercy from the Romans. No, they don't want it to be done the wrong way. Jesus doesn't want it to be done the wrong way. No. He sets it up in secret. I don't think this is a sign of his foreknowledge, his supernatural knowing what's going to take place. I think what we're being told is that he's arranged it beforehand, where they're to go. The preparation is needed because the betrayal is so close. The drama is rising, the moment of truth is near, and Jesus knows, because of Psalm 41, that it's going to come from within. Even then, he warns the man while accepting the inevitability. Look with me in verses 20, where he says, "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips the bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him never to have been born." It's a marvellous piece of the Bible where again you see the plan and sovereignty of God going hand in hand with the responsibility of man. It's all prearranged. It is the plan and purpose of God. It is written how the Son of Man will go. And yet, at the same time, there is the warning to the man. For it is the fault and responsibility of that man. And the punishment will rest fairly and squarely upon his shoulders. It's the usual biblical balance of God and man, of God's will being performed even through sinful men. Is it the will of God for Jesus to die? Yes and no, simultaneously. Yes, before the foundation of the world, God had planned that his Son would die to redeem the people. No, it is never God's wish that men will commit murder, let alone murder the author of life. The will of God works even through the sinfulness of mankind. So then Jesus interprets the meal in terms of his impending death. That is the character of all this chapter, the impending death of Jesus. He took the bread, he broke it, he gave it to them, having given thanks, he gave it to them to share. Take it. This is my body. Or take, this is my body. And then the cup, giving thanks and sharing, this is my blood of the covenant. The words of Jesus at this point are completely normal and completely abnormal. Completely normal because they normally said things over the bread and over the wine. That is completely normal. Abnormal because what they normally said was not this. He wasn't following the liturgy. He had just thrown the prayer book out the window. He had just started saying something quite different to what was written in the prayer book at this point. He wasn't talking about Egypt. He was talking about his own death coming up now in Jerusalem. Very different thing was being discussed. And so when Jesus comes and breaks the bread and starts praying and saying these words, everybody is saying, yes, that's what's to be expected. And then suddenly you realise he's not saying the right words. What then is he saying? Some years ago I went to a friend, Jewish friend's wedding. A very enjoyable and marvellous time we had. Some very dear and precious friends of ours. It was quite fascinating during the course of the wedding breakfast afterwards, which like most wedding breakfasts was late in the afternoon. But we started the meal with the rabbi giving thanks to God over the bread, which he broke and shared around. Part of the bun went to the bride, part of the bun went to the bridegroom, and then everybody around the tables broke buns of bread and handed them around while he sang this incredibly long grace in Hebrew. Towards the end of the evening, he had left after the eating was over. Sure enough, we had an after grace. Moore College used to have the habit of saying thanks before and after the meals. I don't know, under the new principle, they are still following that godly practice. But they said thanks again at the end of the meal, this time over the wine. The rabbi having gone, the grandfather of the bride was responsible for singing grace. He was not doing it in the perfunctory fashion of the rabbis. It was his only granddaughter. He went to town. It was the longest grace I have ever heard in my life. It went on and on and on for 10 minutes or so. I guess not. Every now and then we burst into one of those choruses, of course he sang the whole grace, and we all had to sing along, at least the people around about us were singing along, and then he would go off on his own thing for a while, and I noticed that very few people listened at all to his words as they chatted with each other till the next chorus came along that they recognised. There was in the booklet a little translation for we lesser mortals who couldn't understand our Hebrew, and it was an interesting expression of thanksgiving. But, you see, here is a normal cultural pattern. Specifically a normal cultural pattern when you're dealing with the Passover, that at the time of breaking bread, at the time of giving around the cup, you are saying grace. You are saying, this is what this meal is about. This is the point of our gathering together. This is why we are here. This is what we're doing at the moment. So as to teach the traditions to the people for the next generation and the next, so that they know that we are the people of God because we are the ones who were rescued out of Egypt. And Jesus, when he comes to this point, gives completely different words. And therefore we've got to pay very careful attention to these words. Unfortunately, it is in these words that enormous divisions have taken place between people who profess to be Christians. More blood has been spilt over these words than almost any other words in the history of Christianity. So you need to pay very careful attention to what people say they mean. Let's take them in turn while keeping our eye on the whole. Firstly, Jesus says, take, this is my body. Think back. What is the first century Jew who is sitting there that night going to think of what Jesus is saying at this moment? For surely whatever else these words may mean to us, they must in the first place mean something to them. A man, having given thanks to God for the bread, hands the piece of bread to the person and says, this is my body. Take, this is my body. The word "this" could be referring to many different things. It could be referring to the bread, this piece of bread that I'm giving you now, this is my body. It could be referring to the meal, this meal which we're about to celebrate. Take this bread, for this meal that we are having together is my body, is the sharing of my body at this point. I don't think it is the bread, but I will explain what it means if it is. I think it is the meal, the whole activity that he's involved in. He's saying this meal that we usually identify as the Passover from Egypt, this meal is now the Passover of my body. But it could be the bread. I don't think it is, because the word "this" is in the neuter and the word "bread" is masculine. And so it's a grammatical error if he's referring to the bread. It's a grammatical error that Matthew and Luke and 1 Corinthians all share, the same grammatical error, which seems a little bit more than a casual mistake on the part of Mark, whose Greek was about as good as mine, maybe a little better. This, I don't take it as the bread. However, as most people do, then what would it mean? It means this bread represents my body. It's broken and given to you, as Luke's gospel adds. The word is the problem word for people. This is my body. Ponder again. If someone gave you a piece of bread and said, this is my body, what would you think? Would you think that he has just given you a part of his anatomy? Or the whole of his anatomy? Cannot be the whole of his anatomy, because he's still standing there in front of you. Or lying there, as was the custom of first century Jewish tables, they lay down to eat. No one would think that it was the body total that he was giving. Nor indeed would you think that it was any bit that had just been broken off, as if it was his finger or something. You wouldn't think that, would you? It would never occur to you that that is what he is doing. Extraordinary idea, which comes from a completely later century, read back into the event, from a century when Jesus is bodily not here, and where people may want him to be here bodily. And they'll say, this is my body. Well, there his body is located. But his body is not here. His body is risen, seated at the right hand of God. He is here by his spirit now, not by his body. No one in the first century would have thought. No one at that meal time would have thought that it was the body, physically, literally, of Jesus. They would have used the word "is" to mean represents. You say, oh, Philip, but the word "is" means "is," doesn't mean represents. But the word "is" does not mean "is," it means represents. Jesus uses the word "is" many times. Unfortunately, the word "is" in English is a complicated word. It's a philosophically complicated word any time. It's the verb "to be," isn't it? Which is always a difficult verb. But let me just run through your grammar lessons for you a moment. I am, you are, he, she, it is, we are, you are, they are. It's all the same verb, isn't it? You don't say I is. I are. You say I am. You don't say he are. He am. He is. It's the same verb, isn't it? Now Jesus said, I am, that's the verb to be, is, I am a good shepherd, the good shepherd. Now that's a lie, he was a carpenter. There's a problem for you, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the door. Fairly wooden carpenter. Wooden shepherd, rather, with a knob on his side. Wonder if he slid or had hinges. No? And it's ridiculous, isn't it? I am the vine. So now he's kind of a door that's got sap passing through it and grapes hanging off him. See the problem? What does he mean by am? What does he mean by is? In each of those cases, everybody knows that he means represents, symbolises. No one takes it that I ever read of or ever know that he takes the verb is to mean is in the full sense of being, that I am in fact, in being, in essence, door or shepherd. That's not what's meant. Because the word is frequently is used to mean represents. Hear about this car accident we had outside here. Take, for example, that here is Oxford Street, here is Moor Park Road. Now, hands up those who actually think that that is Oxford Street, or that that is Moor Park Road. No one would think that, would they? They obviously are taking, and I'm saying, it's symbolically this is, this represents it. Is that right? The lad gives you a piece of bread and said, this is my body. You really think that that is his body? It looks like bread, smells like bread, and you know what he wants you to do with it? He wants you to eat it. Cannibalism is not on inside Judaism. Why does this man suddenly want you to become a cannibal? Ridiculous, isn't it? You see what's happened? But I don't think the word this refers to the bread, anyway. In what sense was interpreted? Over the grace, over the breaking of bread. And he says, this represents, this is my body. It's celebrating my death, not the Passover. Tonight we've gathered together to celebrate the Passover. But friends, it's going to be about my death instead. That is what he is saying. It's like a funeral wake the day before. It's like being embalmed before you're dead. The second word is the same kind of thing. This is the blood, this is my blood. My blood of the covenant. You see, back in, for example, Exodus 24, when the people make a covenant, the easy way of thinking of covenant is to use the word contract, if that makes it easier. It's an agreement, a formal agreement. It's a little bit more complicated than that, covenants in the ancient world, but that's enough for the purpose of what we're doing tonight. The formal agreement. Back in Exodus 24, when God makes a formal agreement with the people of God, with Israel, out in the wilderness, they kill some bullocks and they gather up the blood in two huge bowls. One bowl, they pour the blood on the altar of God. The other bowl, they pour upon the people. Fairly striking thing to do, isn't it? You know, you go home the end of the day, and Mum says, what have you done with your clothes? It'd be the old blood of the covenant hanging over here. I mean, you wouldn't forget it easily, will you? The night they threw blood over me when I went to the big meeting. Very striking. Very clearly that I actually was in agreement, because that's what it's about. Exodus 24 is a great agreement struck between God and his people, that he will be their God, they will be his people. And so upon his altar and upon their bodies, the blood of the one beast was shed. Jesus says, this blood is the blood of my covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. This is what this is about. He's not into the new form of paganism, of drinking blood. His blood is like the wine, it's been poured out. If the word refers to wine, then I take it refers to the idea of representing his blood. But I take it it's not referring to the wine, it's referring to the activity of pouring out the wine, of pouring it out and sharing it amongst each other. This is the celebration of the death of Jesus as the basis for the new agreement between God and man. And so Jesus uses the normal Passover symbols to symbolise the new Passover. No longer are you going to celebrate the time that God rescued you out of Egypt. Now you're going to celebrate the time that God rescued you out of sin. And he concludes it, strangely to us, with these words, I will not drink it again till the kingdom. Verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, most of you have been to services of communion or the Lord's Supper before, and you will rarely, if ever, have those words read to you. And so, therefore, it doesn't fit into our thinking about the Lord's Supper. But if Jesus was drinking of the third cup when he gave these words about the covenant of the blood, the third cup of the redemption, then what he is doing is refusing the fourth cup, the cup of the new age, the cup that symbolized God being the God of the people Israel and Israel being the people of God. He says it's about to come true. I'm not going to actually finish off with the fourth cup tonight, because the Passover reality is about to take place, as indeed it does in the next couple of days. Indeed, that night he is to be arrested. The next day he is to be killed. He will not drink again until the kingdom comes. And then he will drink it like it's never been drunk before. Then he will drink anew in the kingdom of God. This passage, the one in Matthew and Luke which parallels it, are the basis of what we call the Lord's Supper. Only once in the New Testament is it recorded as being conducted by Christians, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage upon which Don Carson preached for us a few weeks back, a couple of months ago now. They are the only references really to it in the New Testament. And here is the one upon which 1 Corinthians 11 is based. What is the Lord's Supper about? Well, if the Lord's Supper is to do with the Last Supper, which 1 Corinthians 11 makes the linkage, and if we're going to celebrate it, it will be celebrated like that, then the Lord's Supper is about the death of Jesus. It is about the covenant, the contract made between God and man by the death of Jesus. It is the celebrating of his death for us. And the consequence of that death, the covenant established with God, the forgiveness of sins that came by him dying on our behalf, on his blood being shed like the Passover lamb, his blood being shed instead of us, so that as the angel of death comes across the world, he passes over us because we have the blood of the lamb to protect us, as they had the blood of the lamb to protect them. It reminds us, it's a memorial meal to remind us that the basis of our relationship with God is the death of Jesus on our behalf. It's also, therefore, the basis of our fellowship together. We gather in the name of Jesus, the Passover Lamb, and we share in this symbol of his death, or these symbols of his death, the breaking of bread and the eating of it, the pouring out of wine and the sharing in it, the symbols of his body given for us that we might be liberated from sin and from death, the symbol of his blood poured out for us as a sacrifice that we might have a covenant, a contract with God of being his forgiven people. And so what does it mean to come to the Lord's Supper? Why do it now? Well, it's a way of declaring to each other the Lord's death. It's a way of sharing with each other in being part of the people of God. You don't need it to be saved. You do need the death of Jesus to be saved. But you don't need to eat bread or drink wine. The thief on the cross was saved, and he didn't ever celebrate the Lord's Supper. Judas, he was there. No, you don't need it to be saved. That is not the case. And coming to it doesn't save you. It's a symbol of reality. But reality is always more important than the symbol. Anybody can wear a shirt saying "Down Under." That doesn't make them an Australian, does it? Anybody can put on a St. George Guernsey. That doesn't make them a footballer. No. The symbol is never as important as the reality. And sometimes the symbol can be completely out of kilter with the reality, can't it? so that people who have got the reality don't wear the symbol, and people who have got the symbol don't have the reality. It can be completely missing. But if you have the reality, if you know that Jesus has died for you, if you are in relationship with God because the blood of Jesus has been shed for you, then the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine reminds you of that and proclaims it to the others around about you. And we declare in it to each other that this is the basis upon which we are here. We're not here because we're Australians or because we're rich or because we're young or because we're good looking. All those things may be true, but that's not the reason we're here. The way to become part of our fellowship's got nothing to do with any of those things, has it? The way to be a member of our congregational life is to be in the contract with God that came in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that came with Jesus' body being broken, Jesus' blood being poured out, and therefore is symbolised in this meal. And that's why it's a meal for the congregation. It's important that the congregation, as a congregation, gets together for it. And it's understandable why it's not particularly appropriate for unbelievers to share in it. Because that is to take on the symbols, which really have got nothing to do with your reality. Indeed, it's dangerous for them to do so, argues Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. It's dangerous to do so. It's important then, as we come to it, that we remind ourselves of his death and resurrection, and remind ourselves of who we are and why we gather. We are in a moment or two going to sing a hymn, and at the end of that hymn we're going to have a stretch time for a moment or two. We're not going to have a stretch time for a moment or two. We're just going to stretch in the hymn. I'm getting my instructions down here from the side. And there may be people here tonight who don't feel that they really are people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper. Two things for you to do. Three, really. One, the first two are just mechanical. One, if you're embarrassed about it and would like to leave it during this hymn, well, everyone's standing up and no one notices much, and that's a good time to sneak out. We'll make sure the ushers open the door so you don't have to bang them and find them locked. Two, stay with us if you like. And when we come to share the pass the bread and pass the wine, then by all means just pass it by. No one pay any attention to it. No one cares. We're not interested in snooping. If you feel comfortable doing that and you want to see what it is that Christians do as they eat bread and drink wine, then by all means stay and watch if you would like to do that. Either is an appropriate thing for you to be doing. There's nothing we're going to be doing that is secret, that is in some sense strange and magical and mystical. It's nothing like that. We're just going to take a symbolic act, like putting on a ring, like wearing a shirt, like putting on the hat, of eating bread, because that reminds us of Jesus' body broken for us, and of drinking wine because it reminds us of his blood shed for us. And we're going to share together equally as members together and pray with each other about it. The third thing you can do, which is far more fundamental, isn't it? That is, you can find about the death of Jesus for you. You can find more about the fact that Jesus, in dying those thousands of years ago, was like that blood a couple of thousand years before, a thousand years before, shed on the doorpost to save the people. There's no reason for you to face sin and death and the judgment of God and the captivity of Satan any longer. In Jesus' death, you can be liberated from all those things. You want to find out more about that? Well, in the group that Ray's starting in a week's time, that would be a marvellous one to join up with. Or you might like to stay around at supper time tonight and ask me, and either I or one of the staff here will share with you about the matter. So there's the option for you. If you are a Christian, though, and the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus is the basis of your life and the basis of your fellowship with us, whether you're just a visitor for the night or whether you're a regular member, it's neither here nor there, then if that is the basis, then by all means stay with us and share in the eating and drinking. And if there is anything wrong in your life that you need to put right in terms of your fellowship with others or in terms of your relationship with Jesus, then as we pray, make sure you put it right. And after the meeting, make sure you go and make up with your friends or with Christ or fix up the matter of life that needs to be fixed up. That's true every week. But as you come back to think about what Jesus has done for you and you're standing on the basis of that, that's very important, isn't it? Still, it's an important and controversial issue, so we'll give ourselves 5 minutes to ask questions or make comments if you want to, before we turn to do that singing. What was the essence of Judas's betrayal, is the question. I mean, what was he doing? I mean, Jesus was around, everyone could know who he was. Judas didn't have to testify at the trial or anything like that. So in what way did he actually betray Jesus? Is that the question? Yeah. It was to show the arresting officers where and when they could find Jesus without causing a riot. And so, yes, Jesus was there in public. He would walk down the street, but they didn't want to get him in the street in front of the public. He went into the temple, but that would have been riot if they'd arrested him then. What Judas shows is where Jesus went alone with just his 12 disciples, 9 of whom are asleep. No, all of whom fall asleep. Where he could get him in the dark alone. Now, to get him in that position, it required somebody on the inside. So it's more the time and the place than the identification of the man. Craig. What is the punishment for taking the Lord's Supper if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Recognising that many of us may have done that before we became Christians without thinking about it. I think we can turn the Lord's Supper into being a more important thing than it is, just as it's possible to turn it into a less important thing than it is. It is very important, not as a symbol in itself, but because what it's talking about is the death of Jesus and our relationship with God through his blood. Well, I mean, that's very important. But it is only a symbol. That's all it is. And it's not the most important thing in the world. So that if you, in some way, do the wrong thing in the Lord's Supper, well, that's it. You've got no hope for you ever again in any other way. As if somehow eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy fashion is worse than massacring 6 million Jews in Belsen. You know, it's not like that. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is distressed by the fact that the Lord's Supper is being so dreadfully abused, that the people of God are meeting together for fellowship, but they're ignoring fellowship. One's getting drunk, another one's thirsty. One's overfed, another one's hungry. They're ignoring each other. They meet together in order to express their unity and love for each other, and they hate each other's guts by the way they're acting. God has brought judgment upon them for that. Some have fallen sick. Some have actually died, he says in 1 Corinthians 11. God is judging that church because although it professes to be a church, it's not a church. Although it professes to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating, he says. Now, that's the passage that requires us, therefore, to give thought to what we're doing. I don't think we need to be beating our breast about the fact that when I was 15, I nicked into a church once and I wasn't converted and I went up the front rail and took some bread and wine or something like that. That's not the point. The point is that we as a congregation, are we gathering together as forgiven people in love and harmony with each other? Or are we really divided between ourselves? Are we really denying the gospel in the way in which we're treating each other? Because if that's the matter, then we shouldn't proceed, should we? We should stop now and say, hang on, let's fix up the rift. Let's sort it out right now before we go any further. And so it's a congregational matter as much as an individual matter. But of course the congregation's made up of individuals, so each of us must check about whether we are in fact in fellowship with these people that we are professing to be in fellowship with. And if we're not, we should fix up the matter. Now, those who eat and drink the bread and the wine, knowing that they are not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't give a fig about the congregation of God's people, what they are doing is drinking judgment upon themselves, because they're saying, Jesus doesn't matter. And rather than it just being a neutral act, it's actually a negative act, isn't it? They so despise Jesus that they will publicly drink drink the symbols of the agreement that he has won in defiance of him. And so it really is not just a stupid act, it's an act which shows total and utter disregard for Jesus. Well, if you've got total and utter disregard for Jesus, you really are worse off, aren't you? And so that's the kind of warning that's involved. But I don't think that we need to see it as the most sinful sin, or that there is great worse things going to happen to you if you eat and drink tonight more than anything else, or that there's some magical quality about the bread and the wine that's going to strike out and choke you en route, or anything like that. It reveals your attitude towards God and God's people. It reveals it to God. Phil? And bread being masculine. Yeah, it's exactly the same problem in each of the gospel accounts and in 1 Corinthians 11. So it can't be an accident. Now, there is the possibility that the word is not bread. This could be, say, klasma, which is a word which means peace. But the word peace is not there anywhere in the translations. You've got to bring that in. The word that you're expecting is artos, which is bread, which is masculine. So therefore it should not be tutos, it should be hutos. So I don't think it actually refers to the bread. This activity, this meal, that would make sense, because then you would normally move into the neuter if you were talking about the general activity. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. That's what he says. I am the bread of life. It's in John's gospel that he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the light, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the vine, I am. All these I am sayings come in John's gospel. And therefore, seeing the other six, there's seven I ams, the other six are all taken metaphorically, with the possible exception of truth, which is after all an abstract. But no one thinks that he's a road when he says, I am the road, I am the way. And the word road, word array is exactly the same. I am the road. No one actually thinks he's made a bitumen that I've ever met up with. So if in all these other occasions he is speaking representatively in the verb to be, why in John 6 do we want to take I am the bread of life to be physical? Now, again, it's read back from the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, the Lord's Supper is not recounted in terms of these words in John's Gospel. John's Gospel has the longest account of what took place on the last night, but it doesn't mention the breaking of bread and the giving of the wine. But in John 6, he goes on taking the imagery of being the bread of life and pushes it further and says, unless you eat of my flesh, you cannot have eternal life. Unless you drink of my blood, you cannot. And so, what is he meaning? Well, as you read John 6, you will see that he uses interchangeably coming to him, believing in him, and eating him. They're all used interchangeably. How do you eat Jesus' flesh? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense is Jesus the bread of life? Well, it's like the people of, like the manna in the Exodus, and that's what he refers back to. God provided the supernatural bread of life, the manna, all the way through the wilderness for the people to eat. When they finished the wilderness journeys, the manna finished as well. But Jesus says, I am that bread of life. And at the end of the manna experience, the people of Israel are taught that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is the word, in John's gospel, that gives us life. In other words, it's still metaphor. The pattern of Jesus' language is to speak in realistic terms. And we've got to take that into account. In most places we do. When he says, I am the door, we take it immediately the right way. And so that he uses it, I am the bread, again, would give us no problem. I don't expect that he's made of dough. I'm not thinking of him as being made of dough. Nor am I thinking that a piece of bread will now turn into him somehow magically. He's saying that I am the one who gives life, who sustains life. I am the one upon whom you feast and live and depend and rely. I am the word of life. He's not actually saying that I can be broken up into little bits and given out. That is not the character of it. And so what has happened is centuries of the Lord's Supper have been read back into the New Testament. And people have developed whole theories about the character of what the Lord's Supper is about. Rather than starting at the other end of looking at Jesus and the Old Testament background and what the first century Jew thought of and read it into what we should now be doing in the Lord's Supper. We've detached, for example, the meal completely. If you're staying around to get the big lamb dinner, let me tell you something. You're about to be sadly disappointed. We don't have the meal anymore. All we do is just get this little piece of bread and this little squibby bit of wine. But you'll notice that Jesus took the cup after dinner. The bread took place in the early part of the evening. A couple of hours of feasting later, the wine was to come along. It's very different to the feel of what is taking place as to when you actually just come and get one straight after the other. Bang, bang. In fact, tonight I presume you'll have both of them in your hand at the same time. And so our context has misread the New Testament event very badly in some quarters. And I don't think John 6 got anything to do with it. Except that both John 6 and the Lord's Supper is about Jesus. Well now, Phil, what are we going to do? Sing this hymn? Is that right? Which is the next one in our outline, as the musicians head back up behind me to get ready. Which I take it is on page 3. O sacred head once wounded, with grief and shame bowed down. Page 3.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.